Thank you so much, choir. Though I have an extraordinary amount of material to share with you this morning, after all these years, I can't forego the opportunity to at least acknowledge a couple of people this morning. One, I saw when I came in, there she is, Sue Edson is here and down visiting after having moved up to new digs from the neighborhood where we have shared life for many years. And Sue, it's good to see you. And then I just want to acknowledge that one of the privileges I've had in the last few years in retirement was to officiate at a memorial service for a remarkable woman, and got reacquainted with some of her family. As it turns out, for many years, Mike Carmichael and his wife sat in church behind my mother and father in the Burlingame United Methodist Church, and so we had a rather warm reunion and many memories to share. But Mike is here with us this morning with his daughter and granddaughters, and though this may not be appropriate, I'll go ahead and expose the fact that Campbell's police chief is with us as well, David Carmichael. And if any of you have issues, we have arranged for you to use a little quiet room there in the back that we sometimes call the cry room. So anyway, chief, we're glad to have you with us today and appreciate what you do for our community. So, let me plunge in. In a recent worship service in Presbyterian Church in Agua Prieta on the Mexico side of our shared border with Mexico, a girl named Anna Flor was invited to speak to the congregation consisting mostly of broken and heartsick people far from home. Many in that congregation have come to escape the drug violence in Honduras and El Salvador. Many have tried to cross the border and have been turned back. Some have been deported from the United States, leaving behind their family, their friends, and oftentimes jobs. All of them have been touched by sorrow. Looking at the faces of this challenged and wounded group of people, 11-year-old Anna asked an innocent yet empathetic question: what do you think about when you are suffering? In some sense, that's my question this morning as I stand before you and look at your faces. What do you think about when you're suffering? Which I need not remind you is something we all do. I mean, it's exactly what I heard Bodie and Jordan say in their sermon to you last Sunday. They reminded us that the world ain't all sunshine and rainbows. It's a mean and nasty place in which uphills often loom like mountains and downhills appear like cliffs. And we struggle with all of that. And we frequently hurt in body, in mind, and spirit. All of us do, because suffering is universal. And it's almost always undeserved and mostly unfair. You know, few of us are old enough to remember Jack Benny, the comedian, who was honored with a special award for lifetime achievement. When the time came, Benny went up on the stage. He received one of those little statues, and after acknowledging the enthusiastic applause, he stepped to the microphone and he said modestly, "I don't deserve this award, but then I have arthritis and I don't deserve that either." Now, Benny meant that as a joke, but it seems to me that it's more than a joke. I think it's theology. In fact, it's good theology. I don't deserve this award, But then I have arthritis. And I don't deserve that either. And so the age-old question, if God is good and loving and holds us in the palm of his hand, why is it like this? Why is there so much suffering, undeserved and unearned? To which I reply, I don't know, which could make for a short message. But I keep working on the question, on the problem. I keep searching, listening, and take notes as I, with you, go along this road most traveled. And every time I read the morning paper and its chronicles of cruelty and callousness, competition, violence, greed, terror, I'm reminded of how little I still understand the endemic nature of suffering, evil, and sin. A few weeks ago, I drove to Ashland with a friend who spends a lot of time with Buddhists these days. In the course of the conversation over many miles and hours, we reflected on the difference between the central symbols of Buddhism and Christianity. The symbol of Buddhism, as you probably know, is the lotus, a magnificent and colorful flower which opens its petals up to 14 inches across. It represents peace and harmony, and it's a beautiful image. In contrast, the symbol of Christianity is, as we know, the cross, a stark reminder that life offers no escape from anguish, suffering, pain, and death, not for anyone, not even for Jesus. Yet Christianity also insists that beyond the suffering loom resurrection, health, wholeness, salvation, and that both the suffering and the resurrection are the mercy of God. The Christian mystic Julian of Norwich put it like this in something I read just a day or two ago. Our wounds, she says, our wounds are our glory. Now, I think that this counterintuitive, difficult insight is at the heart of our morning lesson, in which St. Paul writes to Christians undergoing persecution, believe me, I know what you're going through. I know from my own personal experience what it is to suffer from hunger, thirst, persecution, shipwreck, flogging, imprisonment, conflict, and controversy of every stripe. I know what that feels like. Nevertheless, he insists, it is not only possible to endure suffering, it is possible to rejoice in suffering because suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope never fails. Never fails. Do you believe that? Is it at all commensurate with your life experience? What do you think about when you're suffering? For Paul, it begins with this: suffering produces endurance. Endurance. Now, it's important to know that the word Paul uses here, endurance, means more than simply taking it, whatever it happens to be, and then waiting for some kind of spiritual blessing. I used to think that's the way it works. Growing up, the adults in my life reinforced this notion. They would encourage me to take it like a man, because taking it like a man would somehow make me a better person. Like old Doc Soderstrom. You probably had someone like him in your life as well. He was our dentist. And he would look at me with his drill in hand, and he'd say, you don't want Novocaine, do you? Why not, I'd ask. Because it won't hurt much. And anyway, a little pain will do you some good. Oh, I'd say, as he stuck that drill in my mouth and began to grind, oh, so slowly. You know how it used to be before these high speed. I mean, it was slow. Which suited him well, because he liked to have long conversations while he was in your mouth, monologues. And so he'd talk, and I'd wait for the blessing. But it never came. Never came. So because I grew up skeptical about this endurance thing, it helps me to know that endurance in this context means developing a spirit that can overcome the world. It means possessing a spirit which does not passively endure, but rather actively takes on the trials and terrors of life in order to have at least a shot at transforming them into something good or beautiful or true. I remember saying to our much beloved Jan Grodin one time when she was undergoing a great sorrow, Jan, I said, sorrow fairly colors life, doesn't it? To which Jan replied, yes, and I intend to choose the color. That's endurance. When deafness threatened Beethoven, the great musician, whose bones and hair have been in news this week, well, when he was threatened with deafness, Beethoven said, I will take life by the throat. And he did. And as a deaf man, he produced astounding music. And that's endurance. I mean, it's Nelson Mandela in that prison cell, on that island, 27, 28 years, not only transforming the attitude of his captors, but shaping a vision for a new South Africa, where Pastor Kathy can be today. That's endurance. Now, you may know that Condoleezza Rice, former National Security Advisor, Secretary of State, Professor, Provost at Stanford, board member, many corporations, on and on. She's also a woman of faith. And not long ago, I stumbled across a sermon that she had preached in which she reflected on the significance of suffering and suggested that struggle and sorrow, while unwelcome guests, are an opportunity to find a renewed spirit and a renewed strength to carry on. How else, she asks, but through struggle are we to get to know the full measure of the Lord's capacity for intervention in our lives? If there are no burdens, how can we know that God will be there to share them? And then turning to the experience of her enslaved ancestors, she recalled in that sermon that under the most oppressive of conditions, when it seemed as though there was no way out, slaves raised their voice and sang, as we will in a few moments, nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Nobody knows but Jesus. Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Glory. Glory. Hallelujah. Now that's endurance. Now, since it's a political season, let me go to the other end of the political spectrum. Some of you know the name of Max Cleland. Cleland took the full force of a grenade that left him a triple amputee in Vietnam. And he knows about suffering. After rehabbing for 18 months at Walter Reed Hospital in the so-called snake pit, Cleland returned home, eventually entered politics, and was elected to the state senate of his native Georgia. In 1977, Jimmy Carter appointed him director of the Veterans Administration. Since then, he continued a remarkable life of public service, including a term in the U.S. Senate before being ravaged and defeated by a toxic coalition of post-9/11 pro-war politics. A United Methodist layman, Cleland tells his fascinating and painful story in a recent memoir titled Heart of a Patriot, How I Found the Courage to Survive Vietnam, Walter Reed, and Karl Rove. In which he recounts how a combination of astute therapists, wounded vets, new medications, and faith in God not only enabled him to endure those difficult years, but gave his life a new purpose and meaning. And so this, when we walk to the edge of all the light we have, writes Cleland, and take that step into the darkness of the unknown, we must believe that one of two things will happen. There will be something solid to stand on, or we will be taught to fly. That's endurance. God giving us faith, strength, and courage in our weakness to confront the terrors of our days and nights so that our suffering is not for nothing, but is, if you will, a severe mercy, part of a painful, grace-laced journey toward a new life. And so the apostles claim, suffering produces endurance. And then secondly, endurance produces character. Now, character, like endurance, also has a unique meaning here. It's a Greek word, and in Greek, it is a verb, not a noun. And it means to engrave, as in, like taking a hammer and a chisel and chipping away at rock or stone. To produce character means to sculpt a shapeless stone into something beautiful. To have character means to have reached that place in life where experiences good and bad and ugly have engraved a strange beauty upon our life and upon our soul. Now, endurance does not automatically produce character. And we have all seen people come back from terrible situations not as better persons, but as bitter persons. We've seen written on the faces of people who have suffered the loss of a job, a spouse, a child, a limb, an investment, a reputation, not beauty, but terrible bitterness, cynicism, despair. Just getting through it does not automatically produce character, but it can, which is the point of David Brooks' excellent recent book that Pastor Kathy is already calling to your attention, The Road to Character, a book in which the acclaimed writer and commentator chronicles the lives of some of the world's greatest thinkers and most inspiring leaders who are humbled and yet made whole by the struggle. Each weakness, failure, and sin, when accepted and addressed, gave meaning and moral integrity to their life and made them better persons. People of character. People like my friend David Box over here, or Daniel. Listening to President Obama's remarkable, surprising eulogy, sermon, cry to our nation as he was at the service for the Reverend Clementia Pinckney a few weeks ago, I was reminded of a fascinating study on black preaching in America, and that's what the president did that day. He preached. And his book was written by Henry Mitchell, and it points out that black religion in the era of slavery did far more praising, such as he heard this morning, than the religion of the white master, while white religion in those days was stern religion of law, sin, and judgment. Black religion was jubilant, joyful, and optimistic. And Mitchell draws this interesting conclusion from that. He says, I'm convinced that African slaves, his forebears, didn't go crazy despite the vast majority of cruel suffering in their lives because they focused consciousness on their few blessings. In other words, they use their religion and their energy to develop character rather than to curse their suffering. They lit a candle rather than cursing the darkness. They turned to passages written from prison by that other captive, and they took his instructions to heart. Finally, brethren, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is gracious, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. According to Mitchell, the secret of surviving slavery or captivity, which, despite Donald Trump's pronouncements to the contrary, is sometimes a high calling. The ability to survive is to hold to the highest they knew while enduring the worst that could happen. And as they endured their suffering faithfully, they carved a strange kind of beauty in their lives. Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. And so the apostle writes, suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, and character produces hope. Which is to say that people who have tested their faith in adversity don't panic every time something goes wrong, because they've learned that they can rely on God's promises. They don't despair simply because some new crisis comes along. Rather, they wait patiently for the promise of God to eventually be fulfilled in their lives, mindful of the fact that justice has never been speedily attained, and that freedom or healing often require that we spend a period in some kind of wilderness or exile, and the purity of heart may require first being burnished by the fire. It's what I wrote to you, David, years ago in another circumstance. And I said, our Lord never said that you will not be troubled or tested or tried. What he said is, you shall not be overcome. That's hope. You shall not be overcome. That's hope. Joyce Holiday, a member of the legendary Sojourners community in Washington, D.C., wrote a touching piece about Art Brown, her favorite college teacher, mentor, and friend. Brown experienced a massive stroke and left him crippled. The right side of his body, speech, was largely gone. And it left Holiday to grieve for his loss as well as for her home, because she knew she would never again share those late night political, theological, and personal conversations that had been a part of a past and were part of the hope for the future. The anguish is profound as Art started over again like a child, practicing simple arithmetic in his diary, wrestling with emotions that often seemed out of control. Writes Holiday, on my first visit after the stroke, I held his hand, offered a prayer, and when I finished the prayer and say amen, he began the Lord's Prayer, which was the only thing that he could remember intact. And when he had finished, he wept. And he said, all I have left is faith. I cry to God that I can somehow still live a righteous life. On my second visit a year later, Art invited me to now read from his copious journals. I pored over them late at night. 2 years after his stroke, he had written, what a treasure trove I have stored up in my smashed brain. And he was right. Where intellect had died, wit, warmth, and poetry burst forth. About suffering, he wrote, a snowflake is a tiny thing compared to the sky. Pain is nothing when measured to the tune of everything else in the universe. And about laughter, he wrote, if you cannot laugh, be one. Be one. And Holiday concludes, Art is learning childlike faith and inviting me to follow still. As he put it in his journal, I want to spend the rest of my life being a follower, playing follow the leader with Christ. And I think that's what hope looks like. It's not being fixed so much as it is being fulfilled. I want to spend the rest of my life playing follow the leader with Christ. Mindful that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope. And hope never lets us down, which is a word of God. for the people of God on this road most traveled. Amen.